invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure there's one in the pew in front of you. If there's not, you can always ask someone to have one. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. It's such a blessing to be with you this morning. We have some visitors with us. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. I've certainly been edified by your participation in worship. I'm confident that the rest of the members here have been as well. We're encouraged by your presence, and I hope that the things that we've done here in worshiping our God, the things that He has commanded us to do have been edifying to you as well. Here at Elm Street, it's our duty and our desire to speak only as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that. To do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17, that is, only those things which are authorized by the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And so it's my invitation to you who are visiting, if you've got a question about what we've done here, perhaps what I'll say in the lesson this morning, you'd be a friend to come and ask me those questions. I'd be a friend to talk to you about them and give only Bible answers for any Bible questions. And so I would invite you this morning to follow along with me in the lesson, because even though it's me speaking and this audible noise you're hearing, it's God speaking to us through His Word. And that's where we're going to turn our attention to this morning. I'm a man of a humble state, not inspired, and I don't know God except for the things which He's revealed to us and to me about Him. And so that's where we'll appeal this morning for our lesson. Ephesians 2. And what I want to consider is verses 11 through 18. We'll read that now. Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." During the writings of Paul and during the ministry of Jesus in His life, the great temple of Herod was being erected. It was in the middle of construction when Jesus walked on this earth. We remember Him speaking about the temple of His body that He would tear down and build it up in 3 days. They thought He was speaking of the temple. They made reference to the amount of time that had been put into constructing the temple of Herod the Great. And how are you going to tear it down so quick and then build it up so quick? And of course, they were mistaken concerning His reference. But this temple itself, of course, with regard to the division seen under the Old Testament, were followed with regard to this construction. There was the holy place and the holiest of all, of holies, holiest of all. The high priest went into the holiest of holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest would enter the holiest of holies, and not without blood. And so the divisions begin, that being authorized by God. Then surrounding the actual temple in the temple structure were courts, the first court being the court of the priests. And that's where the altar of burnt offering existed. Only the priest entered the court of the priest. Then you have the second court surrounding the court of the priest, which is the court of the sons of Israel, those who were the men of Israel. And then you have a third division, a third court. That was the court of the women. And so you have these successive divisions. And all of those courts, and including the temple itself, set up on a plateau that was raised above the regular level. And I read from another authority, from a scholar, concerning the lower level. "From it, You descend at various points down five steps and through gates in a lofty wall to find yourself overlooking another large court, the outer court to which Gentiles who desired to see something of the glories of the temple and to offer gifts and sacrifice to the God of the Jews were freely admitted. Farther in than this court, they were forbidden on pain of death to go. The actual boundary line was not the high wall with its gates, but a low stone barrier about 5 feet in height, which ran round at the bottom of 14 more steps, to which Paul refers in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 14, the middle wall of separation, which physically still stood as he wrote these words to the Ephesians, but that he suggested in a symbolic manner that Christ had broken it down. Doesn't exist anymore. Not in its implication, not in its symbol that it presented concerning the view of the Jews to the Gentiles. In 1871, they led a team of archaeologists to excavate the temple of Herod the Great. And upon that dividing wall, that wall of separation, that 5 foot wall, which kept the Gentiles in their court and outside of the courts of the Jews, was a pillar which was erected. And an inscription, which we see on the board, was on the pillar. And you may not be able to see the characters, but you can't read them anyway because they're Greek. I'll give you the translation. No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. So your blood's on your own hands if you enter in past this physical wall. You had better not enter in past this physical wall. We'll kill you because of it. And the blood will be on your hands. And in fact, we read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, that this was an accusation brought against Paul, which led to his arrest and imprisonment. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." This was a serious matter. And this was not something that was ordained by God in the Old Testament. You don't read about that in the Old Testament, the wall of separation. What you do understand is that through tradition, that Herod's temple that was erected had that design of this court of the Gentiles, a separation with that 5 foot wall, of which, once again, Paul says, Christ has broken down this middle wall of separation. And we see much about the reasons for Paul mentioning this in verses 11 through 18, that middle wall of separation being symbolic of something that is more important and something that is highly damaging to the relationship in the church between Jews and Gentiles who have now become Christians. And he addresses that problem. Before we delve into verses 11 through 18 of Ephesians 2, I want us to consider some things, note some things. That this was a primarily Gentile church in Ephesus, but primarily Gentile does not mean exclusively Gentile. That there were Jews who were involved in the work of the church in Ephesus who were members there. In Acts 19 and verse 10, those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then you have Paul performing miracles, which were unusual and incredible. We remember the text of Acts, the 19th chapter, when there were individuals who tried to cast out a demon in the name of Paul because they saw Paul doing it. And the demon said, "Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who are you?" And it overcame them, and they fled from the place naked, and everyone heard, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 17 of Acts 19 says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." There were Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. And this is why Paul addresses this. Not just to impress upon the Gentiles the manifold wisdom of God and His love and mercy, even to those who were not a people but are now a people of God, but to impress upon the Jews that these people who are not a people are now the people of God. You need to act like it. And we'll get further into that. But I want to impress you with the fact that up to this point in Ephesians, in the first chapter and through verse 10 of the second chapter, there was no distinction in Paul's words of Jew and Gentile. Verses 3 through 14, spiritual blessings in Christ, only in Him. Can't find them anywhere else. For who? For all men who were foreordained, predestined, that is those who would do what God said to have the spiritual blessings in Christ. Verses 15 through 23, I want you to know and understand, Paul prays to the Lord on their behalf. Fully comprehend this, understand the power of the resurrection. To who? To the Jews? No, to the Jews and Gentiles. He didn't make a distinction. Verses 1 through 3 of second chapter of Ephesians. This is what you were. You were without God. You were sinners. And note verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Who? We all. Paul includes himself. He was a Jew, wasn't he? We all once conducted ourselves. But verses 4 through 10, you're made alive together with Christ, sit in the heavenly places. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we understand they submitted to the gospel, did what God said, and they were saved, not because of their pedigree in any way, shape, or form, but because they obeyed Christ. It is in verse 11 where the distinction is made and the points are emphasized about the uncircumcision and the circumcision. But notice that. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. They are called uncircumcision. Who's calling them uncircumcision? It says the circumcision calls you uncircumcision. And I want us to emphasize the fact that he says you're Gentiles in the flesh. You were Gentiles in the flesh. And the circumcision made in the flesh with hands is calling you uncircumcision. And so there is this physical understanding of this, and that's what circumcision was. It was a physical surgical procedure, removing the foreskin. And that was a sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham, justified before circumcision, by the way, Romans 4. And this is to be continued through all those who would be Israelites. But this matter of the flesh became something of pride. It was a badge of honor, to the detriment of the relationship to other men who were not Israelites. Paul said, Philippians 3:5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and this was my pride, but you know what? I've counted it lost for Christ. Circumcised the eighth day. But I want us to emphasize that. You're called uncircumcision. Yes, are you uncircumcised? Yeah, you don't had that surgical procedure. You haven't done that. Therefore, you are not one who is shown physically to be an Israelite of those people called out of Egypt to be the people of God and that physical nation given the physical law. You are uncircumcision. But notice he says you're called uncircumcision by the circumcision. And what this begins to manifest to us and develop by Paul in these words is the mindset of the Jews toward everyone else in the world, the Gentiles. This wasn't just a statement of fact. You are uncircumcised. It is a fact that you have not had your foreskin removed and therefore you are not an Israelite. You are not of the physical nation. Sure, it's a fact, but that's not what we're saying. It's a term of derision. Those who are uncircumcised are the scum of the earth, is the perception of the Jew. And it's not just that they're not an Israelite. That they're a lesser form of being than the Israelites. That's the mindset of the Jew. This is what Paul is saying. He's not just simply stating the facts. Some of them are certainly facts, but here are the facts, and here is the distortion of the facts, at least in the view of the Jews regarding them. You're an uncircumcision. We're better than you. You can see that through various places in the Old Testament. I'll read to you 1 Samuel 31:4. When Saul was about to die by the hands of the Philistines, he said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it." Why? Lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Did he want to avoid the torture that they probably would inflict upon him? Certainly. I think it's more than that. I don't want to be slain by an uncircumcised Philistine. His armor bearer didn't want to do it, so he fell on his own sword. It was that big of a deal to Saul. I'm willing to kill myself, take a life without authority, because I don't want to be killed by these uncircumcised men. It was a manifestation of their distorted view of their relationship as Israelites with the God who called them out of Egypt in contradistinction with the Gentiles who were not of that nation of Israel. There was a division. Don't, Don't let me get you wrong here. There was a division. That was the whole point of the law. You come out from among them and be separate from them. I will be your God and you will be my people, a holy nation, Exodus 19 says. There was a difference. But they twisted that and distorted that to where they thought themselves better than the Gentiles in every way, shape, and form, both physically and spiritually, no matter what they were doing, because they're circumcised and you're uncircumcised. But I turn your attention to Romans 2, verse 25, where Paul talks about circumcision. And he says that circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, notice here, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, that would be impressive to me if he's talking about something physical. It says, all of a sudden, your surgery physically has been reversed, and now you're all of a sudden uncircumcised. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your circumcision means something if you keep the law that God has given you. But it becomes uncircumcision if you don't. He explains, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, an uncircumcised man, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? He's not circumcised physically. He's saying, but he is circumcised in a way. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this is under the gospel dispensation that Paul is writing to the Romans, but it was true under the dispensation of the old law and the patriarchal age that was continuing until Christ. You think of men like Cornelius? Did he live before the gospel dispensation? I think he did. He was a man of faith. He was a Gentile. He didn't have the law. He wasn't circumcised physically, but he was faithful to God in the way that he knew how to be in God's revelation to those under the patriarchal age. We're not given a ton of information about that, but they served God too. Most of them didn't, Romans 1 tells us, but you had some faithful Gentiles. You think of people like Rahab the harlot in Joshua chapter 2. I know that he's given you Jericho into your hands. Spare me. You know what Rahab went on to be? Read Matthew 1, a descendant or an ancestor of Christ. You think she's included in this concept of their uncircumcision has become circumcision because they're faithful to God? I think so. You see, the Jews had a distorted view of all of this. They thought that just because they're physically circumcised, that they're better in every way, shape, and form, and that this is their view, verse 12. This is not just simply statements of fact. We see statements of fact in them, but they're a distorted view of the facts that the Jews had. Call you uncircumcision, a term of derision. It says, you know what that means? You're without Christ at that time. You're without Christ. You're without all of the things which are implied and included in this concept of the Messiah, who is the seed to bless all the nations of the earth. Forget the nations of the earth. You're without Christ. Why? He says, because you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There's a political term, the commonwealth of Israel. You're not an Israelite. You're not a citizen of Israel. You don't have any of the benefits of Israel. And what is the benefits of Israel? The biggest one is the Christ, isn't it? That's what they're thinking. You're without Christ. You know what? With regard to that, you're strangers from the covenants of promise. How are they strangers from the covenants of promise? Notice, covenants of promise, plural. Who do those come through? They came through the lineage of Abraham. They came through the Jews. Genesis 12:3, Abraham is given the covenant. Land, nation, seed. Isaac in Genesis 26 is given the covenant. Land, nation, seed. 28 of Genesis, Jacob is given. There's the covenants of promise. You're strangers. Why? Because you're not kin to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We are. We're the circumcised. And you know, in a way, they're strangers from these things. And in what way? Because John 4:22, Jesus explains, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. Why? Salvation is of the Jews. But what is he saying there? The Jewish man would hear that and think, amen, salvation is of the Jews. That means Gentiles will never be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. Or else he'd be in contradiction to his words. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Who is he speaking to? A Samaritan? But I thought salvation is of the Jews. You're going to be worshiping God. John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What's the implication telling that to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? It means if you're a true worshiper, worshiping in spirit and truth, you're worshiping in faith, God has determined that you will, of course, worship God. You're without Christ, you're strangers from the covenants of promise, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And you know what? I'm going to add something. Paul says this is the Jewish perspective. You are having no hope and without God in the world. Is that true? It was in the eyes of the Jews. I submit to you that it wasn't true in the facts that we read in Scripture. Yeah, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and you're strangers to the covenants of promise in the sense that they weren't given directly to you through a law that included you because you're Gentiles, not Israelites. But you know what? It's not true that they were without hope and without God in the world. Because what I read is that in you, he tells Abraham, the Jews will be blessed. No, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know what? The word Gentile that we read is translated into Gentile, but the word actually considers a people of foreign nature. Nations is the literal concept of it. In Acts 15, you have the quote from James that he quotes from Amos the prophet, who talks about even the Gentiles will serve God when the kingdom is restored to David. And you've got that understanding as you go back to Amos in its original Hebrew context. It's translated nations, not Gentiles. But what does it mean, Gentiles? That's what Gentile means, of other nations, not of the Israelites. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We understand as we study Acts that even Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost, promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. What does he mean? All the nations, not just Jews. And he fully comprehended that finally in Acts 10 when he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, not Jew and Gentile, there's just people. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You see, the reality was that the seed promise was through Israel, but that the seed promise included everyone. And they blinded themselves by the first part of that. He gave it to us. Came through us. Salvation is of the Jews, and that means to the exclusion of every single person, you are without Christ, you don't receive any of the benefits of Christ. He has nothing to do with you. It's all about the circumcised, and you're the uncircumcised. And that was reflected in many times in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, of course, but especially, I think, in Jonah. Jonah 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He's a prophet of the Lord, an Israelite, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Who's Nineveh? It's a Gentile nation. That great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't want anything to do with it. You mean you want me to go preach repentance to this sinful Gentile nation so you can spare them? I'm not going to do that, God. He was swallowed up by a great fish, of course. The Lord had the fish vomit him out, gave him another opportunity. And Jonah, in verse 4 of chapter 3, began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You better repent. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's wonderful. This is what Jonah thought. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, chapter 4, verse 1, and he became angry. Why? As uncircumcised, they're Gentiles. And he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's one of the greatest contexts that I ever see that blows my mind with regard to the loving kindness, mercy, and grace of God. I want to be killed. I can't live. I can't stand that you are merciful to these people. The story continues that he had more pity on a plant than on people. Were they without God? I think they were without God in the sense that God is not their king, their God of the physical nation. They weren't given a physical law which separates them from all other physical beings. But they sure had God. They were expected to worship God. You know, the world will cry, see the injustice of God, see the evil of God that you serve. Because I read in the books of Genesis through Malachi that they went into the Canaan land and slaughtered all the Gentiles. Why did they do that? They were evil. They were idolaters. They were immoral people. But you know what? They had time to repent. Nineveh is case in point. Thus Jesus tells the Jews in Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Uncircumcised condemn me? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And repent at the preaching of Jesus. They won't judge you as judges, but their character, their actions taken in the book of Jonah, they'll judge you because they repented. They heard the word and they repented. They did what God said. Your circumcision, calling them the uncircumcision. That's what Paul's getting at. There's a division here. There's a problem here, and there is great potential for a rending in the fabric that is the church in Ephesus. And you need to understand some things about this, Gentiles and Jews. In verse 13, he continues, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in a sense, they're far off, certainly, because in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. There is a proximity to God, but how? In a physical sense. Now the gospel's come, and Jesus the Christ shed his blood, and by that, you have been brought near. I want us to notice the distinction between verse 12 and verse 13. You are without Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you are brought near by his blood. Christ is the office of the Messiah. That's what it means. Jesus is the man who filled that office by the will of God. He's saying, you have this view of the Christ that completely excludes all men except for physical Israel. But when this man Jesus came, who, by the way, most of the Jews rejected, when this man Jesus came, he claimed to be the Christ, and he shed his blood on the cross. His blood was not shed as the Christ for Israel. His blood was shed as the Christ for all men. And by that means, you have been brought near. So you have that distortion, you have that misunderstanding, that ignorance, willful, that you don't have anything to do with the Christ. And Jesus says, yeah, you do, because my blood is not just for the Jews, it's for you as well. He even preached in Matthew 8 and verse 11 and many other places, especially here in Matthew 8, after he saw the centurion's faith and was marveled. He said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying east and west of the city of Jerusalem? East and west of Judea? He's talking about everywhere. All the nations under the earth. As he saw the faith of not one circumcised, but one uncircumcised. And we remember the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews, takes away the sin of the world. That's universal, brethren. Jesus, the man Jesus, who is the Christ, they rejected Jesus as the Christ and looked for another one. No one's coming. He shed his blood for all men. And therefore, verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation. Peace about what? We see he's broken down the middle wall of separation. He's talking about that thing which separates you Jews and Gentiles, that hostility that the Jews have toward you because of their distorted view of the law. Jesus is our peace. Gentile and Jew come together now when they couldn't before because of your mindset. Yeah, there was a division with regard to the old law, and the Gentiles were not given it. But the division is not in the old law, because he says, how is that middle wall of separation broken down? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity of the law of commandments. He's saying the middle wall was broken down by this way. The law was taken away. The middle wall was not something ever intended by God, even when separating the Jews from the Gentiles with the law of Moses. It was never meant to have a hateful and spiteful view of all other men. Have mercy on men. Jonah, you preach repentance to the Ninevites and you'd be happy about it, because if they repent, that means their souls are safe at that time. That was God's intention. He says that's broken down. How? Because he's made both one. Ephesians 1 and verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. All things. That means every man gathered in one in Christ. That's the will of God. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's exposed to us. When God determined to tell us, he told us plainly and clearly, not just the Jews, all men. He himself. Why is he himself? Because he's the only way to the Father. It was God's plan to gather up all things into him. Not he who has the way of peace, but he himself. You come to the Messiah, both Jew and Gentile can. And now that wall of separation has been broken down. That hostility from Jew to Gentile. You know what? That law was a cause of that. The law wasn't the separation that he's talking about in this context, but it caused it. Why? Because they took the law as something which meant, you know, they're better in every sense, way, or fashion, as I said before, than all the other men. That you receive salvation through the law, no other way. You can't become a child of God. You can't get to heaven except going through the law of Moses. And there were Judaizer teachers preaching false doctrine in the first century regarding that. In Acts 15, they had a Jerusalem council and they determined through command, example, and necessary inference that that was never God's intention, that the Gentiles are saved just like we're saved, separate and apart from the law of Moses. But this was their mindset. Better than you, you can't have salvation because it's through the law and you can't be a part of this. And that hostility was broken down because of, he says, giving reason in verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the... What is the enmity he abolished? It's the in between God and man. And how is that enmity abolished? He says, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the enmity. But I thought it was the reason that you had a hope of salvation and we didn't. And Paul says, no, you had great advantage, Romans 3, having the law. But the law has condemned you in your sin. And now you're at enmity with God. It is the cause of your enmity. Thought the law was good. Romans 7, Paul addresses that. Romans 7 and verse 12, when Paul is speaking of a struggle without Christ, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We wonder why the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah the prophet concerning a new covenant. Concerning a covenant where he will remember your lawless deeds no more. He says if he didn't find fault with the first covenant, there would have been no place sought for a second covenant. But finding fault with them wasn't the law, it was you. Because you didn't keep the law has become enmity between you and between God. He told the Colossians in chapter 2 and 13 of that epistle, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's talking about Gentiles there, he made alive together with God. How? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the law of Moses. How did that bring them to Christ? Because the new and living way was opened up in the cross. And what's the result of that? The result of that is these arrogant and prideful Jews, because of the law that was given to them and their distorted view of it, now understand that they had no advantage after they sinned and fell short of the glory of God under the law. Romans 3 says, any advantage? Much in every way. You had the law. The Gentiles didn't have it in that way. They didn't have the written code, the written law, so extensive and specific as you do. You had much of an advantage, but that all went out the window when you stopped obeying the law. And now you're at enmity with God. Now what does the Jew do? What does he boast in? What does he brag in? How does he view the Gentile? He's in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether the ones with the written law of Moses or the ones who are doing the things that are under the patriarchal dispensation. Doesn't matter who it is, you sin and you fall short of the glory of God. How do you bring that together? How do you bring them one? He says, And he did this so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Peace together. Because what? You're brought into one new man. What's the only way to get to heaven? What's the only way to have fellowship with God? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. That's exactly what the book of Romans was written about. How do you get to God? Sacrifice of Christ. Obeying the law of Christ. In verse 30 of Romans 9, that is addressed, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at a stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. They failed, at least the ones who rejected Christ, because they tried to be righteous according to the old law. But you sin in one point, you sin in all points. You're at enmity with God until the perfect sacrifice washes away your sins. And by that way, that peace comes with those who are Jews and Gentiles who have accepted the fact that there's one way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He himself is our peace. You don't have anything to boast in anymore. Law's done away with, nailed to the cross. And Paul showed that. That's why so many Jews who were his brethren, who loved him, who looked up to him, all of a sudden had the greatest hostility toward him and tried to murder him on multiple occasions without mercy, because you are now disgracing the very thing that we live for. Counted it all as loss for Christ. So by that way, verse 16, he was reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What enmity? What enmity between Jew and Gentile now? There's no cause for it. There's no appropriate place for it. There is no reason for you to be prideful and arrogant, think that you're better than the Gentile, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he's reconciled both of you to God. Was there a reconciliation for the Jew, according to the law, in some establishment of some new way for the Gentile, and both through different ways, like the denominations teach, are reconciled to God, different paths, ending up in the same place? He says, no. In one body. Not multiple bodies. In one body. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice that his body is the church. It's a one body. Chapter 4 says, it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. He fills all in all. Not parts of him, not parts of the law. Only him. He fills all in all. And the church is the fullness of him. There's only one way, one formula, one man, one Christ by which we must be saved. He is the fullness who fills the church. And the church fills him because why? They've come to the one body through the one way, glorifying God by submitting to the one plan that was devised before the foundation of the world, which manifested the manifold wisdom of God. Glory be to God. It is the fullness of him. Glorify God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Furthermore, verse 17, who did he preach peace to? He didn't just preach peace to the Jews or the Gentiles. Peace, you're at enmity with God. That's the implication. You need peace with God. Here's how you get peace with God. What does that mean? I'm in sin. I'm at enmity with God. He didn't just preach to the Gentiles. Apostles didn't just preach it to the Gentiles. He preached peace both to you who are afar off, the Gentiles, without the law, not the physical nation, and to those who are near. You're in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you get to God? It says, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And you know, there's a way in which we can interpret that to be the Holy Spirit. Because as he says in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit has revealed the mystery of God through the holy apostles and the prophets. As Jew and Gentile, not just Jew. You follow that revelation. You go through that one Spirit's revelation. And you reach God. But I think it's in the context, this disposition of both. The Jews had a disposition that I get to be with God because of my relationship with him in the parallel of the law is given to us. You're the uncircumcision. You don't have peace with God. You can't get to God. And then you've got this understanding that, wait, that's not true because you're at enmity with God because of the law. You've failed to keep it, and now you're lost. And Christ brought these Gentiles near by his blood because your understanding of the Christ was way far out there and opposed to what even the old law said. All nations of the earth shall be blessed. You come to the understanding that not just you, a Gentile, are in sin and in need of Christ's blood, Jesus, who is the Christ's blood, but me as a Jew am as well. We both have to have that same disposition. I'm in sin. The only way to have it cleansed is through Jesus. That's what Romans 8 says, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, a disposition. You received the disposition or spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this is the concept. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, the disposition, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. This is my disposition. I have a Father in heaven. I must submit to him in order to be his son and in order to be reconciled to him. And he's given me the revelation. And because of my disposition, my understanding, the one spirit by which we come to the Father, that I've sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And there's one way to the Father, John 14, 6. That's how you gain access to the Father. There's not a soul ever who has lived or ever will live or lives now that can be with the Father without that understanding. So what? What is the point that the Apostle Paul... Why bring all of this up? So what? He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. What's that about? Calling with which you are called. He explains, in all lowliness, you better be humble. There's no reason for pride. Gentleness, one to another, treat each other right. With long suffering, be patient with all. Bearing with one another in love. You love each other, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church in Ephesus, you may be doing okay, but there is potential for rending in the fabric of the church here. You need to understand. Gentiles, be impressed with the love of God towards you. Jews, be impressed that it wasn't just for you, it was for them as well. And because of that, as all have sinned and all are reconciled to God in one body through one man, Jesus, who is the Christ, through one sacrifice in no other way, you keep the unity. There's no reason for you to be opposed to each other. The church is unified. And so it is with us even today. And he explains this. He says, there is one body. Is there two? Jew and Gentile? He said, there's one body, he told them in chapter 2. One spirit. Just you were, as you were called in one hope of your calling. But wait, you Gentiles, you're having no hope and without God in the world. No, there's one hope of your calling to Jew and Gentile. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One, notice, God and Father of all, not just the Jews, of all, who is above all and through all and in you. Here's the application. Keep the unity. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Jew or Gentile. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice here, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Here's the foundation of that. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In Christ he forgave the Gentile. In Christ he forgave the Jew. We're recipients of the grace of God in that manner. Don't bite against each other. Don't fight against each other. The applications are endless, but let me point out just two very quick as we draw our lesson to a close. In the church, just like it was in Ephesus, there are particular divisions. It's not something which God calls us to just ignore the fact that there are differences. He wants us to look at the similarities, the most important things. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. No other way. As many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's one baptism. There is neither Jew nor Greek, not nationality, not ethnicity. There's neither slave nor free. Not social status, not the tiers in society. There is neither male nor female. We're not talking about gender. That doesn't matter. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, we can add several things. That front of the bulletin talks about wealth. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You come to God through Jesus and been baptized in the same baptism. That shouldn't separate us. We should not be money-minded. We should not be gender-minded. We should not be race-oriented. We should be, as Christians, looking to Christ and the blessings He's bestowed upon all. Even politics. You know what? If one is a liberal, a Democrat in the church, that doesn't mean they're sinners. You know, because I see a bunch of policies and people who are Republicans in the political realm who they believe and they hold the same kind of things that some of the Democrats do. Does it matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican? That shouldn't even come into the church. That is outside of this realm of spiritual things. One who supports abortion, obviously there's a problem there. But you know, there are Republicans who suggest that, you know, homosexual marriage, that I have no problem with that. Does it matter if you're Republican or Democrat? Brethren, that shouldn't come between us as Christians. What about family? The congregation here is composed of much family. Majority of the congregation here, they're related some way or form. You know, there are other bigger congregations who have even more of that kind of stuff. You know, I think that we do good with it here. I think we're all unified. I think we treat each other the same. We love each other and all that kind of stuff. You know, there's obviously closeness with family that there's not going to be with someone who's not in your family. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, making sex and being opposed to one another and that causing strife in the church. It happens some places. It should never happen. You're all family in Christ. You consider our call to preach the gospel. Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of what? All nations. There's the concept of Gentiles, not just Jews. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. I'm afraid that sometimes, we're all guilty of it at one point in time, we show partiality in our evangelism. You know, we're talking about past. We're talking about race. We're talking about looks. It says preach to everyone. Because you're all in the same boat. The only difference is you've received the grace of God and the benefits therein because you've submitted to Him because you've heard it. How shall they hear without a preacher? We're all preachers. We're all evangelists. You go and teach the gospel to the world. Make no distinction. Acts 10:34, Peter said, in truth I perceive God shows no partiality. And God wants us to view that the same. Maintain unity in the church. Take the gospel to all because it's for all. White, black, Asian, Mexican, whatever you want to call it. It's for everyone. It's for those who before were serial killers and those who before were, you know, they were raised in the church and they've done some bad things, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, but they responded to the gospel. I can't remember the exact one. You probably do. There was a serial killer who supposedly, I don't know all the facts, but was preached the gospel by a member of the church, not some denomination, and apparently he believed and obeyed the gospel. Was he saved? If he did what God told him to, you betcha. And he had the right, just as much as we do, to receive the gospel. What middle wall of separation? There's no reason for pride. There's no reason for division. Christ died for all. And we're to teach the gospel to every creature. And we're to maintain unity with those who have obeyed the gospel. I appreciate your kind attention. I know the lesson went a little further than what I wanted it to. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we offer you that invitation to call on the name of the Lord, being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you need any encouragement, prayers of the saints here, any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.